Will you please turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah chapter 3. I want to read to you about a really amazing promise that God has answered and continues to answer even today. I'm going to start in verse 16 and focus on, or verse number 6, and I want to focus on actually verse 15. Pay attention to that one. Now hear the word of our God from Jeremiah chapter 3. Starting in verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore." And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, because she too went and played the whore. But she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' declares the Lord, 'for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called to the throne of the Lord, and all nations gathered to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave to your fathers for a heritage." This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, Jeremiah, who's in Judah, is proclaiming a message to Israel. To Israel. You know those northern tribes that were wiped out 100 years ago? They're now largely scattered throughout the nations. And through Jeremiah, God promises to bring a faithful remnant back to Zion. And he says to these scattered exiles in verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Jeremiah actually earlier on had spoken of faithless shepherds who were not devoted to God. These shepherds transgressed, and as a result, the people suffered. This is why God reveals here that what is needed are shepherds after His own heart. Beloved, we know well of God's ultimate plan to send the Good Shepherd, His own Son who would lay down His life for His sheep to save them. But God also had a particular plan prophesied right here for how He would tend Christ's precious flock until that wonderful day when the day star returns to earth. Jeremiah 3:15 actually helps us to locate where our New Testament text, 1 Peter, lies in God's story of redemption. Because in chapter 5 of Peter, we discover that God is beginning to answer this ancient promise. Peter, actually like Jeremiah, is sending out a message to scattered exiles. And he calls out a group of men to become these prophesied shepherds, spelling out then what it means to be a shepherd with a heart after God. So let us turn to 1 Peter so we can consider how this promise is being fulfilled in our own day. And I want to begin actually in chapter 4, verse 12 to help us see the context. But our focus for our sermon is going to be 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5. Now hear the word of our God from 1 Peter, starting in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the Good Shepherd. We ask and pray that you'll give us ears to hear his voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm really thankful that our ESV version actually translates the word in Greek, oon, here at the beginning of the text, that little word, so. It's important, and actually, if you look around, you'll see many translations leave this word out altogether. They don't see the connection to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is Peter's admonition that exiled Christians not be surprised when the fiery trials come at them. Verse 17 told us that judgment is coming and it begins with the house of God. And suddenly, Peter starts giving instructions to a group of elders. On the surface, there doesn't seem to be any connection. But if we think about it, when assaults come at the people of God, and Peter's pretty sure they will, there's a need for leaders to step forward, to take lead, even if it means they will become targets. And this is precisely why Peter sets these instructions here. In fact, verse 17, that verse about judgment beginning with the household of God, Peter is quoting from Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, a passage where Ezekiel tells us of a slaughter that begins at the sanctuary, and guess who's the first to get it? The elders. Here's our connection. When judgment begins at the house of God, the elders are wearing a bullseye, something that Peter knows well because Christ told him his day was coming. Peter is writing this at the time when the extraordinary office of the apostle is coming to an end. Since Christ's ascension, we know that the apostles had taken up the role of shepherding the flock of God. The gospel had spread and actually has reached to the far reaches of this northern Asia part, in where Turkey Minor is right now, Asia Minor is. Think about it. In the post-apostolic age that Peter's seeing, how will these fledgling Christian communities respond when townspeople get upset when the Christians are no longer attending the annual idol festivals? When government soldiers show up at the door with torches, with swords? Or when respected church members are found doing some of the evil things that Peter described earlier on? Peter knows that fiery trials are coming. And at this critical stage in church history, what is needed is shepherd leaders with hearts after God's. So here in this embryonic stage of the New Testament church, when survival's at stake, Peter does three things here. First thing he does is he gives a group of men the credentials they need to take the reins. Second, he describes how they are to fulfill that office. And third, he reveals the key ingredient that is needed for the whole Christian community to flourish. And that key ingredient is actually a thread you can pull through this whole text. It's humility. Humility that must define the church from the top down. This text certainly singles out how elders are called to be humble. But verse 5 addresses everyone's need to be humble. And this same humility is necessary in our own day if we want our church to flourish. I want to define humility as simply eyes on others and not on self. Eyes on others and not on self. And we can break this text down into three wonderfully alliterated points that I received praise for in seminary. Humble credentials, humble character, and humble clothing. So let's consider our first point, humble credentials, which is found in verse 1. Here Peter models for us the humility that a church elder should have. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Peter, who earlier on in this letter had identified himself as an apostle, now tells the elders of this church that he is a fellow elder with them. Instead of flashing his credentials as the apostle that Jesus singled out of the 12, he shows them that he is more alike than he is different. Do you see how his eyes are on others, on them, and not on self? Peter is showing what it looks like to be a shepherd with a heart after God. If shepherds are aloof from others because of their own status or because others seem to be lacking, their ministry will not resemble that of the Good Shepherd Jesus. After all, didn't Christ descend down to our weak world to become like us? Peter could have used his position to bark orders, but instead he humbly places himself in the midst of them as their companion. I want you to imagine what a morale boost this was for this congregation when they first read this letter. And also, not just for the elders themselves, but for the congregations to hear this endorsement of their elders. And this ought to have the same impact on our own church today. Peter goes on to say he was a witness then to the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's actually, if you read commentaries, a ton of ink that's been spilled here. Because there's reason to doubt that Peter was at the crucifixion. We remember Peter denied Christ 3 times. Scholars suggest Peter, well, he's referring to Gethsemane or maybe to the betrayal. But what is more likely here is that Peter's mind is a different kind of witnessing altogether. This is the Greek word martis. You can hear the word martyr from there. It has a much bigger semantic range. The way this sentence is constructed in the Greek actually suggests that it's a witnessing of another kind. In fact, Peter says that these elders are fellow witnesses with him. So what then does Peter mean by witness? Well, think about what Peter's been doing in this letter, especially chapter 4. In verse 1, he urged them to arm themselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus Christ had when he suffered in the flesh. Being a witness to Christ's suffering means martyrdom. We are to witness to a watching world by the way we suffer and take up our cross by doing good. And the ones commissioned to stand on the front lines, the elders were especially called to participate both in suffering for Christ, but the sufferings of Christ. Well, this is a hard pill to swallow, to be willing to suffer, even die for Christ. Which is why, wonderfully, Peter gives us a bunch of encouragement right afterwards. Suffering elders are identified as partakers of the glory that is going to be revealed. Elders can suffer. Elders can even die. Because on that day when Christ's glory is finally revealed, we shall be made like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Peter knows that the exiles in this age and in our age, we need regular reminders of God's coming favor. And you notice he actually does it 3 times in just 5 verses. The hope in verse 1 of being a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. The hope in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive an unfading crown of glory. And in verse 5 when Peter says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there's an already and a not yet there. Here's why we can reject the self-serving interests that we see everyone around us pursuing. Peter says, why do you want to construct pitiful castles that are going to wash away when you see the vast gates of God's lasting kingdom have been opened to you? Don't set your eyes on what you might get now. Set your eyes on the suffering Christ who's now seated in glory. Peter next goes on then to exhort the elders to humble character. This is their bigger point. Point number 2. In verse 2, he writes, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Peter's using the metaphor of shepherding. This is a really common occupation in this day. I don't think we really get it as much in our day. But Israel and these people in the dispersion, they would have understood it, especially if you're Jewish. Think about all the shepherds and they left it up. Abraham, Moses, David, of course, Psalm 23 speaks to how the Lord is our shepherd. Peter uses the word episkopuntes, which has to do with overseeing or rule. This actually points us to the rod and staff of Psalm 23. Yeah, those corrective measures the shepherd uses for the good of the sheep. We heard a lot about that in the sermon this morning. Actually, Pastor Jeremin, 2 weeks ago in this pulpit, preached on Psalm 23, and he pointed out there's 2 metaphors in Psalm 23. The Lord is first the shepherd, but then he becomes the servant, the one who prepares a table for his people. I think Peter's exhortations actually play on both of these metaphors, as he gives the elders a guide to how to be shepherds like the Lord, caring for God's flock, and then spreading out a table for them in the midst of a hostile world. So let's consider then these characteristics of how a humble elder shepherds. First, Peter says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Now, contextually, Peter is addressing a group of men who are already seen as elders in this day, but he's calling them to a much more serious task in this day, and there's a real danger of doing this begrudgingly, which is not having a heart after God. And doing things because one has to can quickly become a motivator in our day, can it? And as it creeps in, humble shepherding goes away entirely. This is a no-brainer, isn't it? If an elder in our church goes to the hospital to visit somebody, a sick member in the hospital, and the member says, as I've heard, oh, you didn't have to do this, you didn't have to come here. And the elder says, oh, actually I did. If you read my book of church order, it says that elders are supposed to come and visit members in the hospital. It's not going to go very well, is it? And this is silly because I know none of our elders would say that. But God does know where our affections lie. And shepherding weak and broken people can be difficult at times. Yet Peter says, elders must minister with willing hearts, as the good shepherd would have them. And so Peter adds another characteristic. Let's make it more difficult. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And the idea being put forward mostly here is that of financial gain. In that sense, it applies foremost to elders who are being paid. Now, there's nothing wrong with pastors making money for serving the flock. But there's everything wrong with pastors serving the flock for money. What happens when a pastorate becomes simply a job or a paycheck? Well, when shepherding gets difficult, don't you think he's going to want to go look for greener pastures? Or worse, when a pastor loves money, the sheep with the deepest pockets are going to suddenly become the focus of ministry. And the precious sheep who do lack materially will stop being served and will become malnourished spiritually. In fact, everyone will become skinny sheep. Shepherds are supposed to be eager to serve God's sheep, not to feed themselves. Here's where the metaphor of the shepherd turned table servant really comes into view. You know that part of Psalm 23 that would sound really, really strange, I think, if we weren't just so familiar with it? The psalmist writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Now, I'll confess, I don't know a lot about what it means to be a sheep, but this is really odd. Here you have this sheep that has like the most remarkable confidence in his shepherd. Here is shepherd's leading his sheep through what I can only assume is wolf land, and the shepherd says, "Ah, let's stop here. Here's a perfect place for me to refresh you. Let me serve you dinner, anoint you with oil," which is another really weird thing if you're a sheep, "and fill your cup. Rest right here, my dear little lamb. Be nourished and filled, and don't worry, I have taken care of everything." Here's a picture I think that requires at least the whole sermon in itself, but I at least want us to see the willing shepherd servant tying on an apron. The shepherd who has demonstrated so much that he's going to defend his sheep and protect them, that they can enjoy a picnic in a world filled with all kinds of dangers. It's the same picture we see on the night when Jesus was betrayed. Jesus sees his sleepy, weak, fearful disciples, and though he himself is about to be seized by wolves and destroyed, Jesus pauses to feed, to care for, and to reassure his sheep on what is going to soon be the darkest of their nights. Peter goes on to then provide a third characteristic. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, Peter's use of the word domineering or lording, it actually does recall Jesus' words in Luke 22. Right after the institution of the Lord's Supper, the disciples, as they usually do, start bickering over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus corrects this attitude, saying, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." Jesus tells them that being a shepherd means becoming young, approaching sheep like children with lots of questions, not as know-it-alls who have the answer to every problem in life. Peter's warning elders of how intimidating leadership can potentially be. There's a dynamic at work when one is an authority and may be seen as in the know. And an elder saying a whole lot of words can be really, really bad, especially when we haven't sought to see their true concerns, understand their true needs. Being an elder certainly does mean knowing a lot about the faith, about the Bible, and also about people. They're absolutely invaluable for ministry. Peter is saying there's a real danger if lambs don't first see the shepherd's humility. Peter says being an elder is about being an example to the flock. Brother elders, how convicting is that? You want to know what it's like to be a Christian? Follow Elder Stolfus or Elder DeRoos or Elder Hansen around for a while. There's a genuine model of godliness. Peter is saying both our words and our lives are to be worthy of following. sheep must see in us that first metaphor in Psalm 23 and trust us like the good shepherd who leads his sheep to green pastures, to flowing waters, or still waters, still waters. Pastor Peter once showed a great illustration of what this looks like. You ever seen the pictures of cities in the Middle East where the ancient and the modern cohabitate? You have buses and cars whizzing up and down the streets. And there you see a shepherd walking up and down the street with a flock of lambs behind him. Why don't those sheep end up getting run over? Because they hear the shepherd's voice and they follow in his footsteps. But what would happen if he said to the sheep, "You guys stay out of the road," and then he walked out into the street? Those sheep would end up under the bus. Brother elders, we can speak the godliest words to no end, but if our example is bad in a dangerous world, the flock among us will suffer. And what makes this infinitely more weighty, they're not our sheep. We're to faithfully tend for them until the chief shepherd returns. But take heart. It's well worth it. Worth it beyond your wildest dreams. Peter goes on in verse 4 to say, "And when the chief shepherd does appear, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." Peter had earlier talked about the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, actually back in chapter 2, verse 21. There Peter actually mentioned Christ too had a bullseye, and that he suffered, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. Elders are promised an unfading crown of glory. And this adjective, unfading, refers to a red flower whose color never faded even after you cut it. Point is that this crown is nothing like the transitory riches and things that people desire in this age. In fact, crown here is just the metaphor. Glory is the reality. And by the way, this glory is not just for elders. Glory is something that the elders shared with Peter, as he mentioned in verse 1, the fellow partaker, but more, all believers share in this glory when they suffer for Christ, as Peter will go on to say in verse 10 of this chapter. And Peter does address everyone in this chapter. Everyone in the church in verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Peter is singling out you younger people. And he's saying, submit to your elders. God fashioned our society to rightly function with older people speaking and younger people listening. I know that you younger folks, you can usually Google the answer and get it quicker than just listening to us, but that's not the way God meant for us to function. Our culture is going to continue to pressure you to think the exact opposite. I think it's insane sometimes the way we watch the news and little kids are purported like they have the greatest ideas in the world about how to make the world better and everything. And I like ideas. They're good. But that's like the highlight versus those who are actually experienced and know the subject matters well. Younger people are called to humility just like the elders are. In fact, which of these characteristics of humility does not apply to all of us? What the special officer is called to do specially, the general officer is called to do generally. Peter says in this chapter, in this book, we are all priests of God. And we're all called to live with our eyes on others and not on self. That's what a priest does. Of course, here's our problem. We all fail at this, don't we? We're not always willing. Too often, we're not eager. And even when we think we are, we prove more often than not to be bad examples, don't we? But what is encouraging is who's telling us this. Our youth group recently walked through the many struggles of Peter. Eager Peter, little faith, who sank in the lake. Unwilling Peter, sleepyhead, napping while his Lord was in his greatest distress. And the anti-example Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter understands our problem. And Elder Peter has found the solution. Peter says, we need humble clothing. This is our last point. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This word here for clothe does refer to the tying out of an apron, the apron of a slave. Peter's saying that humility is not something you find within yourself. It's something you find without yourself that you need to put on. Peter's recalling the upper room when the good shepherd tied on the apron of humility and became the table servant of Psalm 23. And moments later, right after the big argument about who was the greatest, Jesus told Peter he did not have it within himself. He would deny Christ 3 times. Peter, you can't wear the bullseye. To which proud Peter says, no way, I would die first. Don't worry about me, Jesus, I got this. Peter was once so sure that he could find it within himself, which led to a pretty crushing fall when he couldn't even confess his Lord before a little servant girl. But our Lord did not leave Peter to himself, and he won't leave us to ourselves either. Jesus sought out this broken sheep and gave him the grace he needed to be a good shepherd. This happened in that well-known scene in John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, do you know that I love you? He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Seeing who Peter once was, I think this is one of the greatest illustrations in all of Scripture of how God gives grace to the humble. Peter had once said he was willing, he was eager, ready to be an example, even to the death. But because his eyes were fixed on outdoing everyone else in devotion, eyes fixed on Peter, he soon discovered how inadequate to the task he truly was. So Jesus comes to this broken leader of the disciples and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And in verse 17, when Jesus here asked Peter the question this third time, we hear Peter's heart is now breaking. He's finally connecting the dots. Old prideful Peter would have said, Lord, I love you so much I would die for you. You know this. But Peter knows that he can't find it in himself and he simply pleads on his Lord's omniscience. And he cries out, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus restores Peter by telling him he will actually be able to do the thing that he so wanted to be able to do, to lay down his life for his beloved shepherd. What grace. Peter discovers the real question is not whether or not we would die for Jesus. Whether or not we would die for Jesus is answered by asking another question. Will you follow him? Will you follow the humble shepherd? That means looking outside yourself and fixing your eyes on Jesus. And when you do, you become a wonderful witness to a watching world. That is what Peter wants us to see here in 1 Peter 5. Our passage helps all Christians to understand the call to humility But we saw it applied particularly to the elders who are called with the task of caring for people's souls here in this hostile world. Which actually gives those elders, those who are not elders, something more to do. Here's the application for you guys. I hope this has helped you better understand what the elders' calling is, that you might better sympathize, that you might lift up weak men in prayer, that they might be fitting shepherd servants. That when they stand before the good shepherd one day, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful shepherd. There's not one skinny sheep here. All are fat and well cared for." And we need more humble men who in the midst of this world, when the fiery trials come, will keep their eyes fixed on the good shepherd and care for the sheep as he did. We have 6 new ordained men in our presbytery and 2 new senior pastors who could use your prayers as well. We'll see that the marks of good shepherding sometimes means bearing the rod. We'll also see that they must just continually, faithfully open up the scriptures and walk the sheep through it. And who will call you back again and again to the wonderful feast here at the table and say, "Here is Jesus. He is all you need." Hilary of Arles sums up 1 Peter 5 by saying, "Peter is telling the leaders of the church exactly what the Lord told him. Feed my sheep." And when under-shepherds follow Jesus and teach others to observe what he has commanded, the flock of Christ will flourish just as God promised so long ago back in Jeremiah's day. These first recipients of Peter's letter, I think they're actually proof that God graces the humble. You ever stop to think about where all those early councils of the early church come from? If God so graced these scattered first century exiles in Asia Minor, who knows what he might do here in the wilds of Indiana? So let's follow their example and pray for hearts after God's own, each and every one. There's an unfading crown of glory that awaits all those who humble themselves. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who came and walked and did what we could not do, who laid down his life for his sheep and gave us his righteousness. And he took away our sins, as we heard about in Psalm 40. What a wonderful thing you have done for us. I ask and pray that you help us anew to fix our eyes on the Good Shepherd. I ask and pray that you will equip the elders here to do each and everything you called us to do in the midst of fiery trials, in the good times, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to do all that we can do to honor Jesus in our lives. I pray for everyone here who's seeking to model what it means to be a Christian in this dark and twisted age. I pray you help us, give us the grace we need that we may humble ourselves continually, that we may be witnesses of Jesus Christ, that people might see the glory that awaits. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.